Let's open our Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel by John. And this morning, as you turn there, the key to all that you and I will ever be is summed up in two words in the Scriptures. And those two words are, in Christ. I want you to think about abiding crucified this morning. Abiding in Christ, crucified with Christ. Abiding crucified. Our identification with Him in His work on the cross brings to us salvation. Our continuing with Him will bring us everlasting rewards. When we were saved, we became born again, what? Christians. What is a Christian? It is one who is in Christ. That sums up our identification. He invites us into living His life, the Christian life. The Christian life is being in Him. To be in Christ is to abide in Him. Let's listen again to Christ's words in John 15. As we savor the depths of what Jesus is telling us, our fruitfulness, our eternal reward is completely tied to our abiding in Him. John 15, and I'm going to emphasize some words as we read the first seven verses. Please stand together with me as we read God's Word. Notice each time Jesus refers to our identification with Him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Let's bow together for a word of prayer this morning. I pray, O Lord, that we would learn with our hearts, apprehend with our minds, and embrace with our wills this identification that we have through salvation, and that we must maintain by choice, by choosing to allow you to live through us, that we would not impede, that we would not short circuit, that we would not hinder what you want to do, but that as you command us twice in this passage, and we know that a command demands responsibility on our part, you have told us it is our responsibility to abide, to remain, to absorb your power by choosing to abide in you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would teach us the depths, that we might savor and experience the fruit that comes of being crucified, abiding with you. May we be not the same, but different every moment of every day as we live, absorbing your power and attached to you, O Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, great passage, great truth, a great number of books written. In fact, I was glancing this morning at the shelf space I have that is devoted to John 15. Entire books on these seven verses. But how do we take that out of the pew and the padded stained glass room we're enjoying this morning and into daily life. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul was the master of application. So I want you to see how Paul, the Apostle, applied Jesus' powerful words here, that we are to be abiding in Christ. Now, how did Paul say that that is applied to our lives? We'll turn back to his little book of Galatians, and probably one of your favorite verses. I bet most of us in the room have memorized this at one time or another, or at least kind of know it because it's such a catching verse. Galatians 2:20. And I want to show you how we continue into daily life abiding crucified, because Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And that portion of God's word is the application of abiding into our lives. And it comes under the concept of being crucified. And I want to emphasize that with you. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Now, it's interesting that the tense, and I got this perfect tense, I have been. In the King James, it says, I am. And that's fine translation, but the literal interpretation of the tense that Paul chose is, in grammatical terms, perfect. And I just want to read to you what the perfect tense is. We'll have a little English class. The perfect tense corresponds to our English concept of an action that has been completed in the past once and for all, never to be repeated. So the concept of Christ's crucifixion is in a perfect tense. That means Jesus isn't crucified all over again, over and over and over again. It's me who needs to be, not him. He is perfect. It is complete. So this perfect tense speaks of Christ, as he said, from the cross to Telestai. That's a great example of the perfect tense. He said, it is finished. It, the atonement, has been accomplished completely once and for all times. So Jesus is crucified once and for all. But what does Paul say? Look at chapter 2, verse 20 again. I have been in the past crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So now he says, the way that we get this, and notice the in me's. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives what? In me. So Christ in me, and I am in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I am in him. Now, this concept of crucifixion holds what I believe is the essence of how we can appropriate this morning, and how we can grasp, and how we can actually practice this abiding. And it has to be abiding crucified with Christ. Now turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 6. If you ever want to know the doctrinal basis of the Christian life, of course, it's expounded in Romans. And chapter 6 is the daily life section of the book of Romans. And what the book of Romans says is that if we will become crucified with Christ, which means literally attached to Christ, we will begin to see his life lived out through us. Now look what Paul says in Romans 6. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 3, we're into his death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. This death is very important. He keeps bringing it up. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So death is attached to newness of life. We have to experience the death to fully utilize and realize the newness of life. Now, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. United together in the likeness of his death. You know, I have read these words for years, and so have you, and they just float out there. It's kind of like when you're taking upper-level courses, wherever you're taking them, in high school or college or graduate school, some of the professors say things, and they're so profound, they just are out there. and you just can't quite grasp them. That's, I mean, for most of us, these words I'm saying are beautiful, we believe them, we just don't quite understand how to grab them, you know, and attach to it. I mean, verse 5, we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, here's the key. Knowing this, that our old man, who I was before I was saved, our old person, who we were, that my old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, I'd like to talk to you about crucifixion from an angle you probably never thought about. It's most fascinating. I spent the whole week studying crucifixion from an entirely different angle. First of all, let me tell you about the word crucify. Starao, which is all the times, in fact, every time it's used in the New Testament, 46 times, it speaks of, in some way in the Gospels, of Jesus being crucified. That's the word. Crucify in English is the Greek word starao. This is what it means, literally. The word Paul chose, he didn't invent. It was a common word. The word the Gospel writers chose, they didn't invent. It was a very commonly used word in the ancient world. It means to stake, to drive down stakes, to fortify with stakes, to crucify with nails, to nail to an object. But the primary meaning was always to stake something down. You could crucify your tent by getting the four corners impaled to the ground. You could crucify your notice by getting it up on some surface and taking a hammer and puncturing it and holding it down. Crucifixion was not merely relegated to a human on a wooden beam. It was often used for something. The primary thing was it had to be staked to something else. So when we think of crucifixion, we limit ourselves to thinking of a crown of thorns and blood pouring down and a wooden cross and Christ, and all those images flood our mind. And we can't quite figure out, because most of us would faint before they got us there. I mean, we'd die of fear before they got us nailed down. And so we just can't even imagine how that can happen to us. Well, let me give you another image, because I want to translate this vague concept of being crucified with Christ that we're supposed to experience. And it often floats out there. And we just, it's kind of like when you wear those funny glasses at the like at Disney World, and you see something, and people, like the butterflies, I don't know what thing it is at Disney, but I can remember my kids on there, and they have those funny glasses on, and they're going, because they can see those butterflies, but they can never grab them, because it's just a mirage produced by the multiple camera takes and those funny glasses you wear. Did you know, that reminds me of a lot of Christians trying to figure this crucified with Christ stuff out. It's like, but I can't quite grab it. Well, let me take that vague concept of being crucified and bring it into a very vivid, sobering, and life-transforming reality, okay? Let me talk about history. Where did crucifixion come from? In the Roman Empire, the justice that they meted out for murderers is graphic. Remember, the Roman Empire existed from 776 BC to 1476 AD, till the time of Christopher Columbus. So 2,000 years of, in excess of 2,000 years of history that we look at when it spans the whole world of the Bible. They had an unusual retribution for murderers that they practiced in the Roman Empire. The murderers, listen, were often subjected to the result of their crime. Now, this is very gruesome, but I want you to understand it because it explains it. The gruesome form of punishment they gave murderers was called staking. Same word for crucifixion, starao. Where the murderer was tied to the one that they had killed. I want you to think about that. A murderer was taken by the Roman justice system and staked to the ground. Arms out, legs out, stakes pounded down, and they were immovable on the ground. And then they brought the person that they murdered and placed them on top of them and tied them head to head arm to arm, body to body, and left them staked together. Stara'o, crucified. And what happened is, the death of the murdered one was absorbed by the living body of the murderer and his crime of killing that person became his own execution, because the death that he wrought in the one he murdered was absorbed into his life. And in a very horrific way, the murderer was murdered by his own murdered corpse of the one he killed as that death permeated them. Now, that's pretty gruesome. But the word for staking the criminal to the crime to execute him is the same word that's used for crucifixion. As their bodies were staked to the ground, the death of the murdered one infected and eventually killed the murderer. Now, that's the word, stara'o. Now, Paul grabs that word. And he takes that word, and when he says we are crucified with Christ, we are nailed with Him, we are attached to Him, what he's saying is a reverse effect is being implied from the Roman penal system for murderers. In the Roman torture, the dead one transferred their death to the living one, and that living one died. But in Christ, our death was absorbed by Him. Our sin is taken from us into Him. Our stench is removed with our evil and our decay. And that's only half of salvation. When I am crucified with Christ, He absorbs all of my death and all of my evil and all of my sin and all of my decay and all the stench of my sin. But it's not ended there. As I am attached to Him, I begin to absorb something. I begin to absorb His power. His life, the fragrance of Christ, as Paul called it. I start living, as the writer of Hebrews says, after the power of an endless life, because I am in Him, crucified with Him, abiding, attached, staked to Christ, crucified. Think about it. We receive from Him His life, His health, His fragrance, His power, and His righteousness. Attached to Christ, we begin to see His life lived out in us. Our hands attached to Him do His bidding. Our feet attached to His go as His went. Our eyes attached to His see as He saw. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about being together staked, crucified with Christ. He's talking about it not only spiritually in the once and for all perfect tense of our salvation, but he's talking about it practically as a way to live our daily lives. The Roman death by staking meant that the murderer was eye to eye, face to face, body to body, for a horrible transference of death. In Christ, we find that being planted together with Him, crucified with Him, staked with Him, means that His life begins to flow into and through and out of us. Now, let's talk about just what that means. And I want you to use your Bibles. Go back with me to the book of Luke, and I'm going to give you a little lesson. See how far we get this morning. I want you to think about this image of being staked or crucified or fastened with Christ, okay? And for me, the gruesomeness just goes away when I think about the fact that Paul says, and the book of Romans deeply teaches, that I am to live crucified with Christ. So think of the image of the Roman staking, of the total squashing of two bodies, and actually bound them together, and they were literally, that's where the term eye to eye comes from. It was literal. They really were eye to eye. Well, think of this. If you and I are staked or crucified or attached to Christ, first of all, He wants that to mean that our mouths will speak His way. Now, how did Jesus speak? Look at Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to take you on a quick journey. Because a mouth And I'm going to go through the different body parts, mouths and hands and feet and eyes and all that. But a mouth crucified or staked to Christ will begin to be absorbing and outflowing Christ's way of speaking. How did he speak? Luke 4:22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And I had a real blessing the other day. I don't know how many of you were here the day a few weeks ago, but I was just scanning the audience and I noticed one of my old buddies I'd gone to school with. So glad he lost his hair too. And I saw him out there and I asked him to come and close in prayer. And he came up here and prayed, and afterward we were talking in the front. And he looked at me and said something just so gracious. I mean, I have seen him a couple times in 25 years. You know what he said? He said, "You haven't changed a bit." He said, "You are so gracious." He says, "The way you treat people." I thought, that's one of the nicer things I've heard someone say in a long time. Thanks. 25 years, and you still think I'm not as... I guess I pulled the wool over his eyes because I really wasn't that gracious. But he remembered me that way, and I was so glad. But look, Jesus was gracious. And everyone bore witness, chapter 4, verse 22. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You know what? If any gracious words proceed out of my mouth, it's because I have absorbed Christ and he's flowing through me, because I am not by nature a gracious person, and neither are you. We were born sinners, selfish. We are born so with the venom of asps in our mouths. We can speak cutting, polluting words. But when we are attached to Christ, as Christ spoke, verse 22, gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, so can we. Look at John chapter 7. Keep going to the right. John chapter 7. In verse 46. Look what happens when you get attached to Christ. John 7, verse 46. And the officers answered and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." You wanna speak well? Attach yourself in a conscious, daily yielding of yourself to Christ and say, "I want to live out the crucified life you offer me. I want to abide in you. I want to remain staked to you so that your mouth is my mouth and so that my mouth speaks like yours did. And I want gracious words. I want to speak," John 7:46, "like people don't normally speak." You know, people will notice that about you. They'll say, "You're different. You don't talk like other people. When you speak, it's like Colossians 4:6 says, your speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, look at the next chapter, chapter 8 of John's Gospel, because look what happens when we get staked to Christ. It changes the way we talk to people. In fact, I was sharing with the elders this morning. Peter puts it this way. He says, when you speak, speak as it were the very oracles of God. Like you are actually speaking as God's oracle. You know what an oracle was? It's not a software company in California. It was a person who stood and declared a great message for a superior. And you and I, when we open our mouths are so powerful, our words are so important. God says, when you open your mouth, imagine that someone just blew a trumpet in front of you and went, "Da-da-da-da! Everything they're going to say is from God." Boy, that'll cut out a lot of the really dumb stuff we say. You know? Look what Jesus said when he was confronting a sinner. John 8:11. Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, verse 11, "No one's accusing me, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Whew. Do you know, when Jesus spoke, he had compassionate, healing words. He didn't say what she did wasn't wrong. He said, "I offer you forgiveness." That's the compassion of Christ. You know what the book of Psalms says? If God should mark iniquity, none of us could stand. So why do we walk around acting like we've done nothing wrong? We have to be very careful that we exhibit the compassion and love of Christ. And when our mouth is attached to his mouth, we speak compassionate and healing words. Now, how do we do that? Well, we ask for something. Look at Psalm 141. Go right to the middle of your Bible. Hit the book of Psalms. It's so big, you will. And look at Psalm 141. And if you haven't marked this yet in your Bible, you ought to, because it's a great one to memorize and meditate on and pray. Okay, Psalm 141 in verse 3. Set a guard. This is a psalmist asking God, the man after God's own heart, because this is ascribed to David. David is praying, "Oh God, set a watch at the door of my mouth." Why? "Guard my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." I don't want this mouth. It's so important. This mouth that materializes thoughts. Do you realize how important your mouth is? It takes something that is without any substance and substantiates it. Makes it into something that others can have. You know, my thoughts, only God knows those. But when I speak, I materialize them in a form that you and others can grab a hold of. And that's what happens when we speak. We incorporate the spiritual into the cognizance of others. And what is only out there in this spiritual realm of our mind becomes concrete that people can grab a hold of. So he says, "I want to be so careful that what comes out of my mouth, you guard." Well, David, do you know how you do that? You get staked to Christ. And you say, "When I speak, I'm speaking with your mouth." You ever had someone give you, back before all the security came up? I remember when I was younger, people used to give me their credit card to use. They'd say, "Oh, here you go. Just use that." When we used to travel on the weekends on evangelistic teams, the wealthier people would just give us they'd say, "Here, you just use this for your evangelistic meeting. You just, you know, and we're paying for it." Oh, do you know how you felt when you're using someone else's, you know, instrument of their money? I mean, you're so careful. You realized it wasn't yours. Or how about when someone says, "Oh, you can just use my car," or "You can just use my house," or "You can just use my whatever." You should have, and we all do have this kind of hesitance because we don't want to harm it. We don't want to dishonor them. Well, Jesus says, when you speak, you're using my mouth. Because I bought you with a price. And I want your mouth to glorify me. And so a mouth that is crucified and staked to Christ will speak His way. And when we abide in Him, my mouth becomes a tool that God uses to spread His love and compassion. And as Bob said this morning, most of all, to witness the wonderful words of life. Give your mouth to Jesus. Let Him guard it and fill it and then use it. That's the first truth of abiding crucified, staked to Christ. Here's the second one, crucified hands. Turn with me to the Gospel by John again, chapter 4. You're in Psalms, go to the New Testament, the fourth Gospel, chapter 4 of the Gospel by John. I want to show you about our hands, okay? John 4 and verse 34. Because hands that are crucified, staked to Christ, learn to touch as He touched. Jesus touched the lives of the people that He was around with love, with kindness, and with acceptance. Do you remember His hands? Jesus had busy hands, if you read the Gospels. Jesus came to do God's will, so His hands were extensions of the will of the Father. His hands were extended to do what His Father wanted them to do. And so Jesus went around showing us what happens when you do the will of another. You are become the extension of them to others. And so Jesus became the extension of His Father. And His touch, His hands, became the fulfillment of what His Father wanted Him to do. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food, what I live on, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." He says, "My hands are extended to do what the Father wants me to do." Okay. What do you do with your hands? Would you be able to have a big billboard over you saying, you know, reminds me of a story. There was a company that was struggling in London. You remember Harrods? You've heard of Harrods Department Store. Well, Harrods Department Store bought this end of the block and this little shop was still there. And then it bought that end of the block. And, you know, Harrods was the largest purveyor of goods in the British Empire, this huge store. And this little guy was, you know, had this little shop in between Harrods. So what he did is he went out and invested all of his money in a sign and put main entrance. And the guy got rich because everyone came in and to his store. Well, how would you like a sign with an arrow saying, hands doing what God would do? I mean, do they? Are your hands extensions of God's will? Think through what these things have done, where they've gone on the typewriter, where they've gone holding the steering wheel, where they've gone with the dial where you select, or the remote where you select, where you go out into the electronic world. What have those hands done? What have they touched? What have they held? What did Jesus do? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew does more on the touch of Jesus than anyone else. So I'll just give you a little theology of hands from the book of Matthew, starting in chapter 8. What happened to Christ's hands when he gave them to God? They were constantly stretched out for the good and glory of God. If you watch his hands in the Gospel of Matthew, you see what we should be doing with our hands. Matthew 8 and verse 3. The first thing we see that Jesus did is his hands touched the unclean. It's Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus used his hands to reach out and offer cleansing to the unclean. Now let me ask you, when's the last time your hands were used to be stretched out at the will of God to offer cleansing to the unclean? When is the last time you passed out a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in printed form, a track? When's the last time? Remember, we're supposed to have them folded up in our wallets and purses and have them ready just so we can pull them out at a moment's notice. When's the last time you got some tracks and you prayed over them and you said, God, give me a divine appointment so I can stretch out my hands to the unclean, to the lepers of this world who don't yet have the cleansing of Christ, and share that gospel? You know, the blessing of doing that is eternal. Eternal. Look at chapter 9, the next chapter. The hopeless, in verse 20, were touched by Christ. Suddenly, verse 20 of chapter 9 of Matthew, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came behind and touched the hem of his garment. You see, Jesus, and by the way, Jesus healed her. He allowed that grasping of the tassel on the hem of his garment to constitute touching him. And his life touched her with healing in her hopelessness. When's the last time in the power of Jesus Christ and in the authority of his word you've reached out with his word to a hopeless person and offered them hope? Did you know that's what we were left here to do, is to touch people, to open this book, to point people to salvation, to hope in Christ? Here's another one. Look at chapter 9, verse 29. The blind were touched. In verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. So he touched the unclean, he touched the hopeless, he touched the blind. Look at chapter 14 and verse 36. The troubled were touched. In Matthew 14 and verse 36, they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. There are people all around us that are troubled, that are in anxiety, that are in grief, in vexation, in despair, in hopelessness. Their lives are troubled. And we are the hands of Christ to reach out to them and touch them with his message of hope, of how to be reconciled, no longer at enmity with God, of completion. You know, people are always looking for something else. When you find Christ, you don't have to look any further. You have everything. And that's why we're so different. And we need to reach out and touch the sick and the troubled. Last one is in verse 7 of chapter 17. So turn over a couple chapters, Matthew 17, 7. And the last touch in this record of Matthew is Jesus touched the fearful. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid, Matthew 17 and verse 7. And, you know, that's the most common prohibition of the Bible, fear not. And there are many who are fearful. And we can touch them. We can touch them with, this morning, I was in early, and I heard someone downstairs, and I came down, and there was a Sunday school teacher, a man who was teaching this morning and scared to death. And I let him in, and I said, "What's up?" And he says, "Oh, I got to get ready to teach Sunday school this morning, and I'm scared." You know what I did? I stood in the lobby, put my arm around his shoulder, and I said, "Let's pray." Do you know why? Because when people are afraid, we're supposed to touch them with the comfort and the assurance and the power of Jesus Christ. And you and I are His hands. He doesn't walk around corporeally. He doesn't walk around in a body today touching people. He lets us do that. So, what kind of people did Jesus touch? Who do you consider important enough to touch? Many. Old, young, rich, poor, sinner, saint, Jesus equally reached out and touched them. When abiding in Christ, my hands become His hands that touch with love, with kindness, with tenderness and patience. My hands reach out to hold children. I want to show you something. Look at the next book. Mark chapter 10. I want to show you what Jesus loved to do with His hands. In fact, follow along, because in Mark 10 and then backing up to Mark 9, it is the surest reward promised in the Bible. I mean, there are many rewards promised in the Bible, and a lot of people hope that they get those rewards. Listen to Jesus, what He says in Mark 10 and verse 16. "And He took them up in His arms and laid His hands on them and blessed them." Who are we talking about here? The children. Now remember what the disciples were doing? Matthew and Mark record the disciples were pushing them away. The parents and the children saying, "Hey, Jesus has got bigger things to do than this. Get back, 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 clear out. He's coming through." And Jesus said, "Don't do that." And He sat down and He extended His arms and laid His hands on them. He poked, you can just see Him just gathering up all these children in His arms and laid His hands on them and blessed them. Jesus wanted to touch the children. Now turn back just one chapter, chapter 9, verse 41. Just a few verses back. Look what Jesus says. Because Jesus says, "If my hands become your hands will reach out to hold children, not push them away." He says, and by the way, whoever, verse 41 of chapter 9, gives you a cup of cold water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus said, if you have the cup of cold water, if you will reach out to the least of these, if you will reach out to children, those who are most unable to reciprocate, those who are most unable to commensurably give you back blessing because they are just receivers at that young age, He said, verse 41, I say unto you, you will never lose your reward. Now, talking about hands, this is what I wrote down. By the way, I was writing this on a plane last night, and this lady was sitting next to me. I always get people so interested in what I'm doing. She kept, you know, I have bad handwriting. She says, "Wow, that's a good message." I thought, wow, you know, she could read it, you know, as I scratched it. This is what I wrote. If I wasn't already committed to this service each week, this one, I would be somewhere in the nursery or in the children's ministry. Jesus thought so much of children that He promised the surest rewards possible to those who serve them in His name. It's not when will my time be up so I can get out of working with the children. It's rather how can I get more time to be Christ's hands holding the hearts and lives and hands of children we can serve for Him. You know what? Before I was a preaching pastor, I was a sitting on the floor pastor at Grace Community Church, getting my starched shirts ruined every week by the children with Bonnie. We used to sit in the nurseries of Grace when I didn't have to preach on Sundays. You know why? We want to, as much as possible, get the surest rewards. Jesus said, when I see children, I open my arms to them. I don't push them away. I want them. I want to touch them and bless them in the name of Christ. Give your hands to Jesus. Let Him use them to touch lives for His glory. And especially if you use your hands in ministering to children, He said you'll never lose your reward for that. Well, let's go back to chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 36. And I want to show you, thirdly, we've talked about the hands of Jesus and we've talked about the compassion of Jesus as he used his mouth. But I want to talk to you about his eyes. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, if we have eyes that are crucified or staked to Christ, we will begin to see as Christ saw. We will look at life. Our mouth will speak like Him, our hands will touch like His, and our eyes will begin to see as He saw. So thirdly, eyes crucified, staked to Christ, will see as He saw. Jesus looked at people with what? Look at Matthew 9, verse 36. When He looked at the people of His world, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. You know, one of the places I see crowds streaming is in airports. It just seems like everybody is flying somewhere. And you know what? Everyone in the airport is going somewhere. They're all looking, you know, looking at monitors and for gates. And it's just masses of people just converging and weaving in and out. Wherever you see people, on the streets, in the malls, in travel, Jesus' eyes, when He saw multitudes, verse 36 of Matthew 9, was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered and they didn't have a shepherd. Now, I already read to you when He saw the woman taken in sin in John 8. He was moved with compassion for her, taken in her sin. And He says, I do not condemn you. Go and stop your life of sin. That's the compassion of Christ. We are to live life looking unto Jesus, like we saw last week. And when we look unto Jesus and abide in Him, my eyes become His eyes. And by the way, Jesus sees what I'm looking at. You know, wouldn't it be something if we could connect these screens? Instead of you looking at me, we could all see what you're looking at. Wouldn't that be interesting if God reversed this camera and we could see out your eyes? How about if we just had this thing playing all week long and we could all come in here and we had electronically hooked your mind up to a transmitter and whatever you were looking at showed on the screens, we could all come in here and check out what you're looking at? Well, that would be interesting, but you know what's worse? That's where Jesus is. He is abiding in you and your eyes are His and He is looking out through your eyes at what you're looking at. Just like a video cam that displays on a monitor, Jesus dwells within our minds and He looks out at what it is we're seeing. What did Jesus' eyes look at? Well, there's a prophecy about Him. Now, this one is going to be fun. Habakkuk. You ever been there? Turn back. Go to Matthew and then just back up about five books. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Okay? Nahum, Habakkuk. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's just five books back from Matthew. Just back there. Habakkuk 1:13. Here is an Old Testament prophecy about the eyes of God as incarnated in God the Son. Jesus had pure eyes. Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Wow. What did Jesus' eyes look at? They were too pure to look intentionally with desire on wickedness. We must never subject the one who lives within us, who looks out the windows of our eyes, we must not subject him to the intentional looking at wickedness and sin. How do we keep from doing that? Well, back up to Psalms and then back up before Psalms to Job. And I want to show you a little prayer of a man in a commitment that Job made. Job 31. Job, Psalms. So go to the middle, Psalms. Back up one to Job. Look at 31. Here's another one. The second one I think you should have marked. Remember I told you, set a watch at the door of my mouth in Psalm 141? Now look at this one. Job 31. Because the Old Testament Saint Job had a practical plan. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. He says, I have a contract with these eyes of mine. I will not look on young women. I will not look on a maid. That doesn't mean he never saw, you know, that he wore dark sunglasses and never saw any females. What he's talking about is, I will not look with desire. As Jesus said, I will not look with lust. I will not allow my flesh to rise up and cause me to look with sensual desire. That's a practical note. It's a plan that you make. It's a covenant. I find that the greatest deterrent to the sinking morality of humanity that can be seen all around us is the reality that Jesus sees what I see. As much as you would be embarrassed for someone you love to see you looking at something that you shouldn't be looking at, how much more should it be that the Lord of glory and the King of heaven has my eyes as his eyes deter me from what my eyes look at? Christ is looking through my eyes. My eyes should be like his. While he was on earth, his eyes were turned upward to look at his Father. His eyes dripped with tears of love and compassion as he looked at those who were lost. His eyes burned with hatred of sin and of hypocrisy. And yet his eyes communicated love and acceptance. We should give our eyes to Jesus. We should let him use them so that we can see life purely and learn to see people as he does. Have you given your mouth to Jesus? Have you absorbed from being staked to Christ the way he spoke? Have you consciously yielded your mouth again to speak for him? Have you yielded your hands to Jesus, not only to be extended doing the will of God and touching as he touched, but not touching what would displease him? See, it's a two-way street. Not only positively do I extend my hands to do what he does, negatively I retract my hands from doing what his wouldn't do. The same with my mouth. The same with my eyes. Do you see the world as Jesus sees them? If so, you will be loaded up to give out the word. Do you look on your hands as Jesus looked on his hands? If so, you'll have them extended wide. And you'll be welcoming children and anybody else into your life that you can serve in the name of Jesus. Have you given your mouth? Your mouth will be filled with God's word. We need to abide crucified. Just as the Romans allowed the death of the murdered one to permeate and destroy the life of the murderer, in a reverse sense, we need to allow the life of the glorious one to be absorbed into us, taking away our flesh, our corruption, our evil, our sin, and infusing and filling us with his fragrance, with his life, with his love, with his compassion. Let's stand and be dismissed with these words. I want to just read to you the testimony of someone. Someone who found out at age 42 they were dying, and they had just 1 year left to live, and they wrote a hymn. And their hymn is this. Frances Ridley Habergal wrote to a friend in 1878, and she said, "In this day of self-centered living and pleasure-oriented style, the total commitment of God of my body and mind and possessions is what I want to do." This is a letter she wrote after she found out from her doctor she had a year left to live. And by the way, she did have a year left to live, and she died at 43. She said, "When I got word from the doctor, the Lord showed me another little step, and I have taken it with extreme delight. I wrote a poem, 'Take My Silver and My Gold,' and now that means I ship off all of my jewels to the church missionary house. Nearly 50 articles I packed up. I don't think I ever packed a box with such pleasure." And this is what she wrote. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will, make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that we would be crucified with you through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we would be staked to him, that we would be abiding in him, that we would consciously choose to allow him to live through us, to speak through our mouths, to look through our eyes, to act through our hands, to travel where our feet go, and to indwell and inhabit our mind. I pray for any who are still living in corruption and decay and stench of sin and have never been attached to you, O Christ, that you might take off their sin and impute to them your righteousness. O Lord, that's where it begins, but that is only the beginning of living in Christ. So for any who are not in Christ, may they today feel the moving of your Spirit, the conviction of sin, and the hunger and yearning for the emptiness to be gone, and you, O Christ, to come within. And for us who know you, take our lives and let us be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.